go ahead and grab a sermon handout. I've got some over on the resource table, and then also a Bible or Bible app, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're in the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So go ahead and flip to that in your phone or grab a Bible over off the resource table. If you don't own a Bible, just take one of those black Bibles off the resource table and just write in it, you know, love your friends at Wayside. This is good stuff. This is good stuff. So this is also hard stuff we're going to be talking about today. The way that Paul writes, and I've told you this time and time again, we've talked about this, but 1 Corinthians is one of those really long letters that you get to in the New Testament, and you kind of look at it and you go, wow, that's like a cacophony of different themes and emphases, and I don't know how it's all strung together. And yet, when you really start to dig down, the beauty of the literary structure of 1 Corinthians, not to mention all of the New Testament epistles, really does shine. And so there are themes, there are transition passages that really tie this whole letter together. But the theme of sexual immorality in particular is one of the ties that pulls together chapters 5, 6, and 7. So that's going to be something we're going to look at today. And from a Jewish perspective in the first century, when Jewish people thought about Gentiles in the first century, like in places like Corinth, they thought about two sins in particular. They thought about idolatry and they thought about sexual immorality. That's kind of what they pegged the Gentile world as really struggling with. It's one of the reasons that the Gentile world to them was unclean and they had to separate out from them. But these twin issues of sexual immorality and idolatry. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul's going to address sexual immorality in particular in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he's going to end in chapter 6 with flee from sexual immorality. Kevin talked about that earlier. But then he's going to cover idolatry, idol worship, sharing a table with demons, he'll call it, which was what was happening in Corinth. He's going to talk about that in chapters 8, 9, and 10 with the culminating verse, flee from idolatry in chapter 10. So he's covering both of these, but today's passage teaches us something about this. And this is an important thing for us to grasp just from the get-go. Today's passage teaches us that sexual immorality in itself, in and of itself, is a form of idol worship. And so there's this intermingling between the themes of idolatry, idol worship, and sexual immorality that really runs throughout the New Testament, to be honest with you. But we're going to especially look at that today. And speaking of idol worship, I need to make a confession to you guys that I don't think the image is going to come up. Sad day. I have a real problem with chips and queso. And it started when my first job was at Kirby Lane Cafe. And if you've ever had Kirby queso, maybe you've delved into the cowboy queso there. I don't know. I got hooked on it when I was working as a busser at Kirby Lane way back in the day, back in the 90s. And I don't know how to explain this. There is a spiritual component to my indulgence in chips and queso. So much so that I don't even, like when I do like a lunch visit with like a new person or somebody needing pastoral care or counsel, I don't go to Tex-Mex restaurants where they keep putting the chips in front of you with the queso. And like if you put a warm basket of chips in front of me with like that gooey, cheesy queso, like I just shut down. I just start shoveling it in my face. And it's like I lose control. And I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but it is a reality that I feel something tugging on me that goes well beyond a physical appetite. And that goes for a lot of things in this life. It's not just chips and queso. I've had other things pull so strongly on me that I felt possessed. I felt controlled. I felt dominated by those urges, those desires, those appetites, bodily appetites, okay? But chips and queso is something I have to really keep an eye on. And it reminds me that we are, and we were created to be whole beings, holistic beings. We're not just a physical component. And then over here, compartmentalized, over here is a spiritual component. There's a psychological, there's a emotional, mental, relational. Like we are holistic beings. We're created that way. And so when something gets a hold of us at a physical level, you know, it shakes everything. It shakes the spiritual, the psychological, the emotional, etc. And we need to understand that as Christians. But it also reminds me that the physical act of fasting, which I don't do very much of, but I want to grow in that in the months and years ahead, the physical act of denying yourself a bodily indulgence or you know, falling, you know, healing to the, like a dog would to the appetite that kind of controls you. That's what fasting does, is it weakens the fleshly desires in our lives, and it weakens our response to them and the control they have over our lives. And so fasting, the reason why physically fasting from food, for instance, is a spiritual discipline is because those things are linked. Does that make sense? Right. So in American culture, we usually run to one of two extremes. First of all, we don't think about spiritual things, right? We kind of think in physical terms, right? But we kind of run to one of two extremes with regard to our bodies in particular. On the one side, we focus too much attention on our bodies. And that can manifest in a lot of different ways, but we basically become obsessed with our bodies, okay? And focusing on our bodies, our bodily existence. Or we go to the other end and we pay too little attention to our bodies and we become neglectful, which also has ramifications, again, in our spiritual lives as much as anything else. And that's why today's passage is so relevant for us. And Paul has some really important things to tell us about our bodies. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament about our bodies and what it means to worship God as embodied worshipers. So our big idea is pretty simple today. It's just this. Our bodies were bought by God for his glory. We were created by God, bodily, body and soul. We were created by God for his glory, but we pushed God away when we rejected God in our sin. We wanted to be gods of our own, right? This goes back to Eve in the garden, right? Adam and Eve. But we were created to glorify God in our bodies. But in Christ, we have been especially redeemed to be brought back to that purposefulness of glorifying God in our bodies. So our bodies were bought by God for his glory. Therefore, we need to recognize and realize something. We need to recognize the hostility of our flesh, what Paul calls our flesh, which is our sinful nature, that even we as Christians have kind of dogging us in this life until we are resurrected and glorified one day. We still have these appetites and these desires and things. So we need to realize that there's a hostility in our flesh towards our bodies being used for God's glory, because our flesh wants to make it all about our flesh, right? But then we also need to realize the holiness of our bodies. So we need to recognize the hostility of our flesh, and we need to realize the holiness of our bodies as Christ followers. So first, we must recognize the hostility of our flesh. Let's talk about that. Our body is a battleground in which we engage in spiritual warfare. Again, that's why physically fasting from food and denying yourself the indulgence, you know, I'm hungry, I'm just going to eat, or, you know, or I'm going to gorge myself or be a glutton or whatever else. When we resist those physical urges, it's like we're training our soul to resist the spiritual urges towards sin and disobedience to God. But our bodies are the battleground where that takes place. That's where these things manifest. So Paul draws attention to this in verses 12 to 14. Look at verse 12 with me. In verse 12, Paul states basically a general principle that we're going to look at. He says this. He says, all things are permitted for me. Some translations might say all things are lawful for me. But not all things are of benefit, helpful, beneficial. All things, he repeats, are permitted for me. But I will not be mastered by anything. Now, there are some interpretive issues in this passage, and I'll try and be as open and honest as I can about them. But this is one of them. What is this statement, all things are permissible for me? Is this Paul saying this as part of his theology, as part of his message to the Corinthians? Or what I think is more probable is that Paul is stating a Corinthian slogan, something that these certain Corinthians in the church, and maybe even a philosophy existed in Corinth beyond the church, had kind of embraced this idea of all things are permissible. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. this can be called a lot of different things. Gnosticism was this idea that like the body and material reality is evil and wicked, and what we really are trying to do is escape all this rotten, wicked material existence and transcend into a spiritual existence. And so since we're going to leave the body and all this stuff, then it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, because that's all going to be gone anyway. That's all part of the problem. So just indulge whatever bodily appetites, etc. So that might have been going on in that Greco-Roman context, but there's a lot of debate about the background of that statement. But Paul's perspective is clear, and that comes from his qualifications. He qualifies this. He counters that statement of all things are permitted for me with the Christian teaching that what we choose to do with our bodies can do one of two things, or both. It can divert us from doing actual good for others in service to God. It can become a distraction or a diversion, or it can even lead to our being dominated by our bodily desires. And again, if you've ever felt that in different aspects of your life, you know what I'm talking about. There's this power that grabs hold of you and dominates you, and we sell ourselves into slavery to those desires and such. So that could be the background, this slogan that basically he's countering. And then in verse 13, Paul addresses the example of food. And Paul is just really, I mean, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit in writing this, but he's also he's got great... his process of talking about this issue is great. So he's going to start with food, which we all can relate to, an appetite, a hunger to eat something, okay? So in verse 13, he says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. However, God will do away with both of them. Now, again, this statement in verse 13 about foods and stomachs, that could be a popular Corinthian slogan or philosophy, which would basically serve to justify any and all bodily indulgences, any and all bodily appetites. In other words, the food in the stomach becomes the analogy to whatever bodily desire I have. Well, my body was made for that, so I should just indulge it, that function, that desire. Okay? Does that make sense? Right? A stomach, what else is it for? It's to digest food. Well, what else is my body for? It's to do this or to do that or whatever. So it becomes kind of a pass to indulge whatever appetites you want. It could have also included this false idea that it kind of boils down to that second part of the verse where it says, however, God will do away with both. Whether that was part of the Corinthian slogan or whether that was Paul countering it, there's some debate on that. But it could include this false idea that indulging our appetites is permissible because, again, death will eventually free us from our bodies. So it doesn't matter how stained we get our bodies in this life. Death is going to take that away, and we're not going to have to worry about it. So, you know, live however you want, and then it's all going to get rectified in the end when we transcend out of this bodily existence. If they're talking about that from their perspective, that's what it would be. But Paul may have also been making the point that bodily desires, just like our desire for food, which again is something we can all relate to, can lead us into idolatry, which has no lasting eternal value. In other words, Paul might be saying as a counter, like, God's going to do away with this aspect of bodily existence. Like, that's not going to be in the resurrection. When we have resurrected, glorified bodies, and we're living in the kingdom of God for the rest of eternity, he's not saying you're not going to eat and drink. I think Scripture's clear that we will in the kingdom, but not in the way we do today. Not in the with the urges and with the potential of being controlled by those urges that we do today. So Paul may be countering and saying, why are you guys focused so much on these bodily desires and appetites? And then he's going to draw their attention to something else. So look at the rest of verse 13 and 14. Paul then transitions from the appetite for food to an appetite for sexual immorality. So in the rest of verse 13, he says, but the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And there's a parallelism between, you know, food is for the stomach is for food, the body is not for sexual immorality, the body is for the Lord is for the body. So he's paralleling these things. And he goes on in verse 14 and says, now God has not only raised the Lord, he's talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but will also raise us up through his power. And so unlike eating food, using our bodies for sexual immorality is never permissible. It's just not. Like, I know the culture we live in. I get it, right? But scripturally speaking, it's just not permissible ever food is a morally neutral substance. Yes, you can make sin out of it by becoming a glutton or whatever else, or making a god out of it somehow. But sexual immorality is never permissible. And even more than food, sexual immorality is a powerful distraction from serving God. And it powerfully controls us if we indulge our appetites for such things. It is a trap of Satan. And he does not give up his prey easily, okay? When you get snared in that trap. Our stomachs may have been made to digest food, and that's true, they were. But our bodies were not made, nor were they redeemed to satisfy our immoral sexual appetites. So Paul tells us that our bodies are for the Lord. Did you see that? Our bodies are for the Lord. And that means that we can only truly experience the real purpose and the true dignity of our bodies when we place them in service to the Lord, when we recognize the Lord's control over us and live in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and sensitive to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's when we begin to recognize what our bodies are truly made for, our true purpose and the true dignity of our bodies, which we have dignity. We were made in the image of God, not because he had a body, but part of us being made in his image was that we as embodied believers exist in diversity from one another, but in unity with one another. And the unity, the love that we have for one another is manifested. It's incarnated. Incarnate, that word means it's put into the flesh, right? It's lived out in the flesh in our bodies, right? And so this is all part of how God made us to be. It's part of the dignity that God made us with. And so Paul talks about that our bodies are for the Lord. And then he also says that the Lord is for the body. And there's a little bit of debate on this, whether it's talking about the individual bodies of the Corinthian Christians or the body that is that church, the body of believers, or the body of Christ, the big C church that's existed for the last 2,000 years, both living and dead saints. Okay. All those things are referenced as bodies in the New Testament. But basically, the Lord is for the body because he has plans for our bodies. Did you know that? Did you know the Lord has plans for your bodies, your bodily existence, both now in this life on this earth and for the rest of eternity? When we live in bodies, resurrected, glorified bodies, but when soul and body come back together in the resurrection, he has plans for us then as well, for our bodies. Okay? This is something important to God. And the very fact that God resurrected Jesus means that he will also resurrect our bodies when the Lord returns. When Jesus comes back to earth to establish his kingdom, he is, you know, maybe some of us will be alive. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians, but most of us will probably be physically dead. And he's going to reunite our body and soul and give us resurrected, glorified bodies. And we know that that's going to happen because he resurrected Jesus. So the head is already come up through the resurrection, and the rest of the body is going to be brought along too someday. So it's no wonder our bodies are battlegrounds for spiritual warfare. It's no wonder that bodily, like for instance, the craving of the fruit on the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, that Satan goes after the first man and woman based on appetites, physical appetites, embodied decisions, right? And so it's no wonder that our bodies are spiritual, are battlegrounds for spiritual warfare. And at the same time, we must recognize the hostility of our sinful flesh that's working against us, and also the holiness and God's holy purposes for our bodies. So important. And that leads to our next point. We must realize the holiness of our bodies. So listen, I don't know if everyone in this room is a Christian. I don't know if everyone in this room has put their faith in Jesus Christ and been redeemed out of spiritual death and given new life in Christ. But I'll tell you this, if you are a Christian, then your body is holy ground. Now, if you're not, whether you're Christian or not, you were created in God's image and you have inherent value and dignity as a human being. That's true of all of us. I don't care who you are, what you've done, what you haven't done, you have inherent dignity and value as a human being. Okay? So you're created with that. But we as Christians, we have been redeemed and made holy. We are holy ground. We are members of the body of Christ, and we are a temple for the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes both of those points in verses 15 through 20 in the rest of our passage. So I'm going to divide the last part of our passage up between those two things. So first of all, we are the body of Christ. Folks, your physical bodies are members of the body of Christ. Yes, we are spiritually united. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 12. We are. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So there is a spiritual unity that we have with one another and Christ in the body of Christ at a spiritual level. But it's not only spiritual. We are also physically united to Christ, not in some weird, absurd way, right? But it's the fact that our physical bodies, not just our soul, but our physical bodies have been claimed and brought into Christ in the sense that we are now members, physical members, the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. And in particular, as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, we are the physical representation of Christ. We are literally his hands and feet and mouth, etc. Okay? So look at verses 15 through 18. Paul says this. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ or members of Christ?" And then he says this, kind of famous for these rhetorical statements. "Shall I then take away the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute?" Rhetorical question. The answer is no. In fact, he uses the most extreme response he could think of, which is what we translate as "far from it." In other words, absolutely not. And then in 16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says," that means God says, "the two shall become one flesh." He quotes Genesis chapter 2 and it talks about marriage. "The two shall become one flesh." And then Paul goes on in verse 17, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And then there's no transition to the next verse. It's just like out of the blue, he just yells it. He says, "Flee sexual immorality." Every other sin, he says, that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So in verse 16, Paul makes this really important point that really cuts to the heart of the devastation that is caused and suffered by sexual promiscuity. Now, we live in a world that says, no big deal. You guys are so, repressed. I mean, there's all these like Freudian terms that get lobbed at you if you have a biblical understanding of sexuality. But the point is, what Paul is saying here is that the nature of such a union causes devastation. He says that that same one flesh relationship that God reserves for a man and a woman united in marriage, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, that God has reserved for unity in marriage is also created through an illicit sexual relationship. That's powerful stuff. You're messing with dynamite. Okay? We fail to recognize the significance of what's happening in those times through those acts. But it is powerful stuff that we ought not to be messing with, because that deep intimacy, the deepest intimacy that two humans can experience, becomes this damaging, crippling thing that destroys a person from the inside out. It rots their heart and soul out from the inside. If you've had any experience or knowledge of how this works, I've had personal experience of how this works, it is horrible. And it destroys people. And I can't think of any more powerful terms than what Paul says here. Flee sexual immorality. Don't mess around with it. It's a habitual fleeing. It's not a one time, "Oh, here it comes, I got to get out of here." It's, "I'm going to live the rest of my life not scared, but sober minded about the destruction that's caused by sexual promiscuity." And rather than promoting marital unity for our good and for God's glory, we destroy the people that God has made in his image. And it is a wonderful and worshipful thing when two members of the body of Christ are physically united as one flesh in a God-glorifying marriage. Guys, that is a beautiful thing. I have been the officiant at weddings before, and there's joy to be had. You know why? Because that's in obedience to Christ. The people that feel that God has put someone in their life to marry, and they can do that in accordance with God's will and in obedience to God. Not that marriage is for everybody, but that can be celebrated. That unity, that one flesh reality that comes from that can be celebrated. But it is a terrible thing to unite a member of Christ with evil and darkness in an immoral sexual act. Paul's language here even gets religious. Listen to this. Paul's language suggests that the immoral act itself is an act of false worship, a giving of oneself to a false god. That language of joining yourself to a prostitute or joining yourself to the Lord, that's Old Testament language for worship, whether true and you're joining yourself to the God, the one true God of Israel, or you're joining yourself to an idol. And the Corinthians understood the religious sense of sexuality. And Corinth was famous around the Greco-Roman world for this. And it was the home on the Acro-Corinth. It's the mountain that sits atop Corinth, right? There was a famous temple of Aphrodite, the love goddess, right? Not a lot of love in a biblical sense. But she was the goddess of love. And she was worshipped there. And at her temple, I don't even know. We'll get to a picture of it later. But at her temple, there were hundreds of temple priestesses that helped religious devotees worship the goddess of love. You see all these bunny ears I'm doing? It's because it's not really what was going on. Okay? But these were the priestesses that were helping people worship in these ways. Okay? And the temple of Aphrodite was an example of how humanity tries to make sexual immorality something special, to dress it up and make it okay, when it really just boils down to worshiping false idols by seeking to satisfy our own sinful desires and appetites. We've been doing it for thousands of years. Dress it up, make it something that's permissible. It's not. It's a human tendency. So Paul commands us to flee sexual immorality so that we will not disgrace our bodies, which really ultimately belong to God. And then he goes on to say, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 19 and 20, our last two verses. Paul says, or do you not know? This is like the third time he said that. Or do you not know? In other words, don't you know? You should know, Corinthian Christians, church. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So our bodies are indwelled by God's Spirit, if you are in Christ. Our bodies are intended for God's glory. And by the blood of his Son, he saved us and he redeemed us out of slavery to sin and sexual immorality. That's what that word for to be purchased or bought. That's talking about the marketplace. It's talking about the slave block. We were enslaved to these desires, to our sin and to sexual sin and other kinds of sin. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, we were redeemed. We were bought off the slave block like Hosea's wife Gomer to be put into holy service unto God. And so we are to glorify God in our bodies. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And Paul brings us back to the cross of Christ. He does this often in 1 Corinthians, but in all his letters. But it's like he talks about something, then he brings us back to the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, because that's where we are cleansed of every sin, including sexual sin and the shame that it causes. We just sang about shame. You know, how wide was our shame? His arms were wider, right? But it's at the cross where we're cleansed of all that sin, where we're cleansed of all that shame and that guilt. But the cross also reminds us that we are not our own, that we have been purchased with a very dear price to God, that we have been purchased by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We belong to God. We are members of Christ. We are a temple for his Holy Spirit. As Christians, we must realize the holiness of our bodies. The city of Corinth was cluttered. I've been doing a lot of research on Corinth, and it had hundreds of thousands of people probably living there in Paul's day. But it was cluttered with these physical temples, like brick and mortar temples dedicated to false gods. But God sent Paul to Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He sent Paul and others there to build a new temple in Corinth. That's why he talks about he and Apollos laid a foundation, then Apollos and others were building on that foundation. And he calls the church in Corinth a temple for God in chapter 3. But God sent these people there to build a temple of the one true God. Brick by brick, stone by stone, in other words, person by person, God was building something that would not sit still in some physical location and beckon would-be worshipers, but would rather go out to the false worshipers living in Corinth, would go out to them in their homes, would go out to them in the marketplace, would go out to them in their synagogues or other places of worship to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost people looking for hope and fulfillment in this life who will never find it outside of Christ. That's the temple he was building in Corinth. And God is doing that exact same thing here in Austin, Texas. The church in Austin is a temple for the Holy Spirit. Not just your body as an individual, but our body as a church, as a local church. The whole church in Greater Austin, in fact, is a temple for the Holy Spirit. But you and I are the physical dwelling place of God, and we are where our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, that random guy at the bus stop, we are where they will experience the presence of God. We are where perhaps they will come to a saving knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. Our bodies were bought by God for his glory and for the good of others around us. So then, how can we apply today's passage? I think you've probably already thought of some ways, but let me just offer you three simple applications. First, let's think less of our bodies. Let's think less of our bodies and our bodily demands and appetites. Satan, how did he first tempt Jesus in the wilderness? God in the flesh, the God-man, the first thing, he's fasting from food for 40 days. And Satan cuts in with a, indulge your bodily appetites, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, you could just make these rocks into bread. Why are you going hungry? Just indulge it in a way that would lead to disobedience from God's will. God had him out. He led him out by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast. And allowing that bodily desire, that bodily appetite to violate God's will by indulging it is exactly what Satan came after him with. Okay? You don't think he's going to come after you with that too? You better believe it. He's sneaky. The simple act of fasting, I mentioned earlier, just fasting from food and other things too that we find appetizing in our flesh. I'm not saying food's bad. I'm just saying the more we can train ourselves at a physical level to be ready at a spiritual level for those temptations, okay? To violate God's will by indulging our appetites. And that's a God-given way to weaken false worship and fleshly desires so that we can be more focused on what? On doing what we want to do in our bodies? No, on doing good for others in obedience to God, in service to the Lord, to God's will. So that's the first thing. Let's think less about our bodies. How about let's think more about our bodies, which are the holy habitations of God himself. Think about your body in these terms. God does. So what do we do with our bodies? It matters what we do with our bodies, including what we allow to come into our bodies through our eyes and through our ears, and the messy, muddy-footed thoughts that we allow to run rampant in the blood-bought spaces of our minds, that we just give free rein to defile and run around rampant and not take them captive, as Scripture tells us to, with the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, consider what you do with your body and to your body, but also consider what you allow yourself to listen to look at late at night on bright beckoning screens, and then seek accountability in these things from a trusted brother or sister in Christ. We are here for each other. We are here to remind each other the gospel that cleanses us from sin and shame so that we don't have to, we were not made to live in shame, nor were we made to live in sin. But when we fall into sin and we fall into shame, we remind each other of the gospel, the words of that song we sang. His arms were wider. His arms are wider. Third, so let's think less of our bodies. Let's think more of our bodies. Let's also worship God with our bodies by treating ourselves as holy and set apart for God's purposes. In other words, friends, church, let's lean into an embodied worship that reveals the reality of God in tangible, physical ways for the folks that God has placed along your path in this life. Yes, we vocalize songs. That's an embodied form of worship, okay? I speak, you know, in my sermons to you. That's an embodied, we're here hugging each other and greeting each other. That's an embodied form of worship. But there's so much more to living an embodied worship as believers. Let's be the body of Christ so that through our words and our actions, others can come to know Jesus just as we do. That in and of itself is embodied worship. And speaking of embodied worship, I'm going to close today with one of my favorite quotes from Paul. It's where he makes the turn in the letter to the Romans from the theology of God's grace and mercy. And he makes the turn to the application portion in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in this short passage, the apostle paints this beautiful portrait of what New Testament worship is supposed to look like in the life of every Christ follower. Listen to what he says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, which meant the whole person, but he says your bodies, as a living sacrifice. Not a dead animal like thrown up on the altar to be burned, but as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, he says, is your true worship. And then do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. May God increase our worship here at Wayside, both individually and corporately, in just such a way as we move forward in obedience to Him. Next week, we're going to move from inappropriate sexuality to the appropriateness of sexuality in marriage at the beginning of chapter 7. And then we're going to spend several weeks in chapter 7 after that. So would you pray with me?